Father, as we bow before you, we come in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through the Word of God and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him we have life. And Lord, even as Solomon here reminds us of the vanity of this life and of this world apart from the fear of God and the salvation of God, Lord, we are reminded that we have been delivered from sin and death, and because we have been delivered from sin and death, we have also been delivered from vanity and the emptiness, really, of the world around us. As we look at how people live for the fleeting pleasures of this world, of this life, and know not the true and the living God. Lord, we thank you that our hope is not in this world. We thank you today that our hope is truly in eternal things. We thank you that by your grace, we are enabled day by day to set our affections on Christ and on things that are above, things that are invisible, and things that are eternal. And Lord, we thank you that our hope is that which does not fade away and cannot be taken away or removed. We thank you that our treasure is not here in this life. It's not on in the things of this world, but that it is in heaven. And we pray that you would enable us from day to day to lay up our treasure in heaven, that you enable us day by day to set our affections on those things that are eternal. And we pray that we might point others to the truth of Christ and to the joy and the blessing of being part of the family of God, to be the children of God through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to pray now that you would particularly guide us as we worship you this morning as the church. We ask that you would truly direct us and lead us in a plain path. We pray that we would delight to worship you, to exalt you. We pray that you would enable us, first and foremost, to humble ourselves before you. For herein all true worship begins, with true submission, true humility before God. And we ask that you would accomplish that in us so that we might worship you not merely with form and with words and external actions, but that we might worship you with a true heart, with sincere faith, and in a way that truly does honor you. We ask that you would bless this church, and we ask that you would guide us and direct us into the truth. We pray that you would keep us from error and keep us from evil. We pray that you would protect us, and we pray that you would sanctify us and make us more and more like Christ. And may we show forth the love of Christ, Lord, both among ourselves as well as to those around us. We pray that we might be truly pleasing unto you by your grace, and may you accomplish that in us even today, Lord, as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the word of God proclaimed. We pray that you truly would be exalted and that we would be changed and that we would be made more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you always for the opportunity of prayer. We're thankful that you are a good God that is benevolent to us. We see this day in and day out. We see it in every meal that we partake of. We see it in the rising of the morning, Father. But most of all, we see it in Christ. We see it even as we just sang, Father, that a morning to rise without Christ is really rising to gloom. And a morning to rise with Christ is certainly a day of rejoicing. It is the day that the Lord has made, and we are to rejoice and be glad in it. So we're thankful for everything that you give us. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for the church as an entity, as the body of Christ upon this earth, intended to equip us, intended to encourage us, to exhort, to correct us, Father, as the word is preached within the church and as it's lived out in the life of the saints amongst us. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, that you might bless us as a body of believers. We pray for those that are not here with us this week, that are traveling, that your blessing might be upon them, that you might watch over them and bring them back safely. We pray for those who may be sick or ill. We ask, Lord, that you might give them healing. We're thankful for those that have been injured recently and are dealing with various health issues, that you do continue to provide healing, but most of all, that you provide the closeness of yourself to us, even in these times of affliction. We pray, Lord, that as we do take up this offering, that those that give would do so out of a cheerful heart. And we pray, Father, that you bless those that do manage these funds and that you continue to provide for us as a body of believers upon this earth until such time as you should return or you should take us to be in glory with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn with me, please, to Psalm 19. Again, and we'll continue to look like we did last week. We'll go over to Romans 1 and finish up what we began last week. But I want to read Psalm 19, and I'll just read verses 1 through 7 this morning. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you and humble ourselves before you. We would humble ourselves before you as the creator of all, the Lord of all, the sovereign king of the universe. But we also humble ourselves before you as our redeemer, the one who purchased us, the one who delivered us from our sin. And Lord, we acknowledge that we now belong to you, all those who are in Christ. We are not our own. It is not for us to determine what we want to do in life, but it is for us to humble ourselves before you and seek your face and to seek your will in all things. And we pray that you would especially teach us this morning through your word. It is through the word of God that we learn what it is that is truly pleasing and honoring to you. And it is our purpose, our desire to live lives that are honoring to you. And in the end, that's the only thing that really matters. And we confess this, and we ask that you would help us truly to set our eyes on Christ and on your truth this morning. And may you change us and work in us according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, when I years ago first studied this psalm to preach it in my 20s, what puzzled me or what I wrestled with in my mind was exactly the transition from verse 6 to verse 7 in this psalm. In Psalm 19, the first six verses speak of creation, or more specifically, the heavens created by God, and a declaration that really profoundly and continually and deeply and profusely declares the glory of God. And again, these heavens are personified as if they're a person up there actually giving us a message, telling us about God and what he's like and who he is. And it's all about the heavens and the created heavens, and it talks about the sun. And then all of a sudden, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that always puzzled me. Like, there's no transit. What's the transition here? Now it's obvious to me, as I pointed out last week, and I would say again, that the point of the transition here is the necessity of the Word of God. And that's why I titled the message, The Need for the Word of God. The first six verses describe what we call natural revelation. God has revealed himself very plainly in creation, and particularly here in the heavens. And truly, God has declared his greatness, his power, his transcendence, his wisdom, his beauty, his goodness, all of these things and many other things through the heavens. But man rejects that revelation. And there is only one thing that actually can change a man's heart. And as I said, no man ever was converted by looking at the heavens or by observing creation. But the way in which the Lord converts a man is through his written word, through his revealed, we call this special revelation. It's through the preaching of the word. It's through the reading of the word. It's through the understanding of the written word of God. This is what converts the soul. And it is the power of the word of God that changes a man's heart. And as I pointed out last week, and I want to continue this week, the explanation of this transition and the need for it is really found in Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19 are very often linked together. Again, Paul doesn't really mention Psalm 19 in Romans 1, but the ideas are so parallel, and it's kind of obvious when you start looking at it. And so it's really an explanation. Romans chapter 1, and you can turn there because that's where we're going to go the rest of the morning here. But Romans chapter 1 is really an explanation of man's rejection of God's natural revelation in creation and the need of the Word of God, which really, and Paul is speaking of the gospel. The gospel and the revealed Word of God are basically the same thing. There's only one thing that changes a man's heart, and it is the gospel as revealed in the Word of God. And I should point out, and I'll probably say this later, but the gospel is, in essence, in the Old Testament. It is anticipated, and the principles are there, even in the Pentateuch, even in the law. But we observe that's the only thing that changes a man's heart. So we began to look at this passage last week. Let me read it again, and I'll start in verse 16 of chapter 1 and read down to the end. And we worked through about half of it last week. We'll finish it, Lord willing, this morning. Verse 16 and 17 are the theme of the book of Romans. These are the theme verses for the book of Romans. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Let me just observe that Paul here begins, he kind of puts it in the reverse order of the psalm. Psalm 19 begins with natural revelation and goes to special revelation, the Word of God. Here, Paul begins with the special revelation, that is the gospel, the Word of God, in verses 16 and 17. And then in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God," and now he gives the reason why there's a need for the gospel. Because God has revealed himself in creation, and man rejects that. And man has rejected, all men reject that. And so there is this need for the gospel because men reject the natural revelation of God. They reject God. They hate God. They don't want anything to do with God. And so this passage, in great detail, and in the most detail of anywhere in Scriptures, explains man's need for the Word of God, man's need for the gospel. And so what we did last week, and we're going to continue, I began with the second part of the passage, starting at verse 18, and speaking of man's condition. And then, secondly, Lord willing, later this morning, we'll look at God's solution, which is the gospel, verses 16 and 17. So I'm kind of reversing it to match Psalm 19. But let us begin with the condition. And again, what we talked about last week, we went through about down to verse 24 or so, 23, or I guess it was 23. And we observed several things about man's condition. Notice the progression, or maybe you want to think of it as a regression. First of all, in verse 18, we have man's predicament under God, and that is he is under God's wrath. Justly, he is under God's wrath because he is a sinner. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And notice the word again, for. This is the desperate need of the gospel. Without the gospel, all men are condemned, rightly so, because man is unrighteous. Because he's a lawbreaker, he is wicked, and he is evil. This is his predicament. This is the predicament of all men. We are all under the curse, and we are all under God's wrath. Then notice in verses 19 and 20, we have man's culpability before God. In other words, God isn't being unjust in pouring out his wrath on mankind. He is being just. We observe in verses 19 and 20 that God has clearly revealed himself, and man has no excuse for rejecting God. Man has no excuse for his condition of rejection of God. He says in verse 19, because, and notice the because is explaining why it is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Notice, it's not just an external witness, but God actually says here, or Paul says here, that it's actually within them. In other words, everybody does know in their heart that there is a God. People say, well, I'd believe in God if it were clear. No, that's not true. It is clear. God says that it's true within every heart. Every heart knows that there is a God and that he is holy. It says, it is within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, and the word for here points to the explanation of how it is that God made it evident to them. This is natural revelation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been, I like this word, clearly seen. Psalm 19, clearly seen. The revelation of God in the heavens is clear. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. In other words, every man knows something about the fact that there is a God and something about him simply through his creation, so that man is without excuse. And as I said early on in Psalm 19, the heavens, when a man looks at the heavens, when a man looks at creation and the complexity of creation and the beauty of creation and the wonder of creation, what it ought to do is it ought to make man say there is a God and he is good, and that if I seek him, I will find him. Because that's true. But man invariably, without exception, as we see later in this passage, actually does reject God. And that's really the next section, verses 21 through 23, we have man's rejection of God. So he doesn't have an excuse. He's culpable. Verse 21 through verse 23 says, for even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves, or professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So you'll notice here that they fundamentally refuse to submit to God. They reject God not because he hasn't clearly revealed himself, but because they're arrogant, because they're prideful, because they refuse to submit to God. They refuse to acknowledge his greatness. They refuse to acknowledge here in verse 21, they refuse to honor him as God, which is a way of saying, I mean, they've refused to acknowledge his greatness, that he's glorious, that he's above them, that he has authority over them. They refuse to honor him as God. In fact, fallen man wants to always, and we'll see this later here, fallen man always wants to bring God down to their level. They want to bring God down to the place where they can look down on God and actually judge him. Dave talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. They want to be the one that says, well, God must be like this and God must be like that. And there is this rejection of actually honoring him as God. He is God. And rather than honoring him, they reject him. But not only do they not honor his greatness and his glory, they also refuse to acknowledge his goodness. It says they refuse to give thanks to him. And as I mentioned last week, every good thing, every single good thing that you have ever had or known in your life, every good experience, every meal you've ever had, every gift you have, every ability you have, every good and pleasurable thing you have had in this life, if you have wife, children, family, homes, lands, cars, pleasure of any kind, all of it, without exception, 100% thanks should be given to God, because only he deserved thanks. You say, well, I earned it. Yeah, but who gave you the ability to earn it? Who gave you the opportunity to earn it? It's all from the Lord. But fallen man refuses to give thanks. They refuse to acknowledge that he is great and that he is good. They refuse to acknowledge him as God, and they reject him. And the result of this is their spiritual blindness in the second half of verse 21. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man, etc. He became corrupt in all his ways. He became spiritually blind, I should say, in all his ways. He develops his own philosophies, and he rejects the true and the living God. Well, that leads us then to the second part of this passage, which I want to look at this morning, and that's verses 24 to the end. And we observe here, fourthly, then, man's corruption away from God. In other words, again, as man rejects God, God rejects him. And increasingly hands him over to his own lusts. What you have in verses 24 through verse 32 is a kind of downward spiral. Man regresses away from God. And as he refuses to acknowledge God, and as he refuses to give thanks to God and give glory to God and worship God, God pulls back his hand, his providential grace, and they are handed over little bit by little bit to their own devices. That is, to their own wicked hearts, to their own lusts. God, really, this becomes a form of judgment. Sometimes I say, and it's true, you know, I sometimes say, I ask the Lord often to keep me from myself. And I say, I don't want what I want. You know, the greatest, when I say what I want, I mean my flesh, what my flesh wants. I don't want what my flesh wants. I mean, I do, but I don't. The worst thing that God could do for you is to give you everything your flesh wants. That's a form of judgment. And I say, Lord, please don't hand me over to my lust. Now, as you read down through this passage, if you're a Christian and you know anything about your own heart, you know that you're capable of all these things. Because you are. And I will tell you, if you don't realize you are, you're blind to your own stupidity. You are capable of all these things. I'm capable of all these things. If God would take away his hand of grace from me, who knows where I would be? And it is the fool that thinks they're righteous and thinks that they're good. And there's such an irony, as man gets worse, he thinks of himself as being better. It is such an irony. Man becomes increasingly blind to his sin and his wickedness. On the contrary, when you grow in Christ, you see more fully just how undeserving you are and how potentially much evil there is in your own heart. Truly, even as we grow in righteousness, even as we do change by God's grace and become more like Christ, we see the potential of the foolishness in our own heart. And I sometimes tell people, I feel oftentimes like I'm walking on the side of a cliff. And, you know, it's by God's grace that you walk in the truth. But this downward spiral, I just want to point out that this downward spiral, which we're going to look at here, it both refers to the level of the individual. This happens to individuals. God progressively hands people over, which is a scary thought. But it's also true of generations and civilizations and cultures. And without question, I mean, here in the context, he's talking about all mankind. Really, this is the history of man. But there is a sense in which this takes place in cultures and civilizations. And in fact, as you read this, it's obviously happening rapidly here. I mean, that's obvious. Not just, by the way, out there in the culture, but in the churches as well. It's the same thing. When you're seeing homosexuality being, you know, kind of danced around, even in evangelical churches where it's coming into the churches, you know this is a sign of the judgment of God on the evangelical church. It's happening before us. And it's very clear what's happening because the Word of God makes it very clear. But I want you to observe in this downward spiral, first of all, man's corruption. And we notice as you go down through this text, there are three things. It speaks of man exchanged something. And I want you to begin that God's handing them over is a response to what man did or what man does. In other words, as man does certain things, God, again, we speak anthropomorphically here, God hands them over progressively. So notice, first of all, what man does. He does three things in these verses. Verse 23, man exchanges the glory of God for an image. Look at verse 23. It says, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Because of man's rejection of God, he changes the glory of God and makes God less than he is. And as I mentioned last week, he does this progressively. You know, he does it little bit by little bit. But what he does is he rejects the greatness and the glory of God, and he exchanges that for a God that is more suitable to him, a God that makes him feel better, a God that he can get along with, a God that doesn't require repentance, that doesn't judge, that isn't harsh, a God that will not hold them accountable. And even here it says a God that's corruptible. And inevitably, this happens over time. It happens gradually. But what happens eventually is man actually makes God part of the creation. It's called pantheism, which is kind of the end of the line. You know, when they start actually making everything God, you're God, I'm God. We're all God. Everything's God. The chair's God. And this sounds silly, right? It sounds irrational. It is. But this is where man goes because he can't have God. They changed the glory of God, the greatness of God. When you think of the glory of God, you should always think of the attributes of God. They exchange all of his great attributes. They don't want his sovereignty. They don't want his holiness. They don't want his righteousness or his wisdom. They exchange all that for a God that's less. And eventually, they just end up worshiping the creation. It's the absurd folly of fallen man. But we observe also in verse 25 that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. In verse 25, it says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator." So they not only reject his character or his glory, they reject his revelation. They reject his word. They reject his truth. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that lie, I mean, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Man wants to believe a lie. Remember the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden was that, and at the end of the day, was that you can be like God. You can be God. It's amazing how man wants to believe such a ridiculous thing, an absurd thing. But man would rather believe any lie than actually humble themselves before the truth that God is over them, that God is above them, that God holds them accountable, that they owe God everything. So they would rather believe a lie. And so their view of reality is utterly perverted. They begin making their own meta-narratives, so to speak, explaining everything according to their myths and lies that they make up. They call it science, even though it's not very scientific. This is what man does. He exchanges the truth for a lie. And then thirdly, we notice in verse 26 and 27, and again, notice the regression here. It's progressive from the character of God to the truth of God and then down to the natural order for the unnatural order. Verse 26, it says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another." And I'll say more about this in a minute, but the point here is that they go so far as to actually eventually, they don't even want the created order. The natural order that God has created, male and female, marriage, one man, one woman for life, which is the natural created order, a family. They reject that. They exchange the natural order for that which is unnatural, or really just plain old perverted, because that's what it is. It is pure perversion. And I observe that all of these are pure rebellion. It is simply rebellion. It is not because, we see at the end of the passage here, it's not because they don't know. It's not because they're ignorant. It's because they're rebellious. We observe then, as man corrupts himself, as man exchanges the glory of God for idols and for an image, as man rejects God's truth and exchanges it for a lie, and as man rejects God's natural order and replaces it with that which is perverted and unnatural, God responds progressively to them as they reject him. And you'll notice in this passage that where there are three exchanges on the part of man, there are then three responses on the part of God. Three times it says, God gave them over. And it is a progression or a regression. Verses 24, verse 26, and verse 28. So if you look first of all at verse 24 and 25, it says, "Therefore..." Therefore, going back to their rejection of God and their exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God into images. It says, "Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Here the first thing that it says regarding this is that God gives them over to their lusts. And the context here and the way it's worded clearly suggests sexual lusts. Where man rejects God, where man rejects God's law and God's word and God's truth, truly one of the most basic ways in which man is corrupted, most quickly, most obviously, it's happened in every culture, is sexual impurity. Just lust. And again, this is somewhat obvious in our culture, even with the amazing proliferation of all kinds of, I mean, pornography and fornication, and people don't even get married hardly anymore. They just live together. There is such a looseness in our culture. This is what happened in the days of Noah, right? This is what happens to every culture that goes backwards. And it's what's happening even, if I can say it this way, it's even happening again in churches where questions of impurity aren't even addressed. But I would just want to observe here that this is the first thing that God hands people over to, their lusts, their desires. And I would add that this is one of the reasons, I mean, people reject God. They hate God's law and they hate God's word because of their lusts. But then in verses 26 and 27, we find that he hands them even further over to what they call here, or what Paul calls, degrading passions. Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." The idea there in the word degrading is that is, it's actually the idea, it's the opposite word, it's honorable, it's dishonorable. It's the idea of vile is what the King James translates it. "Degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Notice this is a regression. This is a perversion. And may I just say that the natural sexual desires are normal and good within a marriage. And it's a good thing that God created in a marriage between a man and a woman. But, of course, outside of marriage and lusting after a woman who is not your wife and so forth is immoral, and that's sinful and ungodly and spoken of in verse 24. But here it's speaking of a perversion even of that, where the desires themselves are actually not natural. That is, a man desiring a man or a woman desiring a woman, that is not natural. And it's in fact perverted, and it's an evidence of being given over to judgment. And it's in response to a rejection of God. Paul is clear that homosexuality is evil. It's not only evil, it's utterly perverted. It's vile. It's depraved. And it's God handing over to their own foolish lusts. We observe, thirdly, then, that he goes even further in verse 28. And he says that he hands them over to a depraved mind. Verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Notice, man gets to the point where he wants absolutely nothing to do with the knowledge of God. He rejects God out of hand. He doesn't want God in his knowledge. He doesn't think about God. He doesn't want to think about God. And if you bring up God, he gets angry. He doesn't want to hear about God. He doesn't want to hear about judgment. He doesn't want to hear about godliness, holiness, humility before God. He doesn't want to hear about God's law or God's judgment. He wants to put God completely out of his mind. And so God actually hands them over to a depraved mind, a reprobate mind. The word is actually the idea of rejected. It's the word that's used of metals that are tested and found wanting and therefore rejected. and it is applied to mankind, rejected by God. A reprobate mind is one that cannot think straight, cannot think, and I would say that this is true increasingly in our culture, right? It really, man becomes irrational. The most intelligent men, quote unquote, become completely and utterly irrational. They cannot think straight, particularly in relation to anything to do with religion or morality or truth. They might be able to solve a business problem. They might be able to solve a math equation. They might be able to solve a scientific dilemma. But when it comes to truth, reality, morality, or religion, they're utterly irrational, and they become lost in complete darkness. They are depraved of mind. I want to take a moment at this point just to observe the reverse principle, because I think this is very important. We have men walking around, as it says here, professing themselves to be wise. They, like I said last week, they give themselves PhDs. They put up monuments to each other. They're fools, right? God gives them over to a depraved mind because of their rejection of him and because of their arrogance. But I want to say the reverse is true. When you truly humble yourself before the Lord, you will think clearly. Listen, the key to thinking clearly is not learning logic, although that might be a benefit. The key to thinking clearly is submission to God and to his will and to his word. Now, there's a lot in the text of Scripture about that. Let me just observe to you, because this is kind of, to me, the contrast. Look at Psalm 25, which we actually looked at, Daniel looked at on Wednesday night. And this is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 25. In the heart of this psalm, he says in verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." I read verse 11 to point out the fact that this is the humility that goes along with what he's talking about. It is to acknowledge one's iniquity and to seek the pardon of it and to continually to confess our sin, right? This is the humility. But listen, where there is true humility before God, he always leads in the truth. He is the good shepherd who leads us in the paths of righteousness. And he will always make things clear to the one that is submitted to him and submitted to his will. It says in the Proverbs, "Commit your works unto the Lord and your thoughts will be established." I mean, that's really Romans 12, 1 and 2. Listen, when you commit yourself to the Lord, when you acknowledge his right over you, you submit to him in all your ways, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, he will make your way plain. He will give you clear thinking. He will give you clear understanding. But when you exalt yourself above him, when you exalt yourself and judge his word as if you're above it, you will not only become cloudy in your thinking, you will become utterly irrational eventually. Even while you profess to be wise. There are many other passages that speak to this. In Proverbs 14, it says, the scorner seeks wisdom and finds it not. But knowledge is easy to him that understands. Who is the one that understands? It's the one who humbles himself before the word of God. The Lord gives grace to the humble. Listen, as you submit yourself to God, he gives you clear thinking. I'll give you one other passage in regard to this. Look at John 7. Kind of a profound truth that probably tempted to read right over. Jesus said this in verse 16 of John 7. He said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Now what he says there in verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, that is God's will, he will know the teaching whether it is of God. You say, where did discernment come from? I ask you, God, if God would make clear to you what it is you are to do today, would you do it? There are a lot of people like those people back in the days of Jeremiah when they came to Jeremiah and said, "Oh, just tell us what the Lord tells us and we'll do it." And when Jeremiah told them, they did the opposite and they said, "Jeremiah is a false prophet." They weren't really willing. They acted like they were willing. I ask you, are you really willing to do what God tells you to do? I will tell you, this is the secret to knowing God's will. This is the secret to understanding. It is being submitted. If you are submitted, you will seek the truth in the Word of God. You will submit to the truth of the Word of God. And you will walk in the truth of the Word of God. And God will make your way plain. I can't emphasize enough, I say it often, the secret to knowing, understanding the Bible is not an education, it's not having commentaries, it's not understanding Greek and Hebrew, it's not having a PhD. The secret to understanding the Word of God is humility. It's humility, broken, contrite heart before the Lord, willing to acknowledge Him for who He is, the Lord of all. And I will tell you, he will always make it clear to those who humble themselves before him. But going back to Romans, I want to observe the end of this text. The result of them being handed over to a depraved mind is that they do those things which are not proper. That's the end of verse 28. And he lists this, and notice he says, being filled. And what that reminds me of is the contrast to what we're called throughout the New Testament, which is to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Word of God, to be filled with every good thing, the fruits of righteousness, and so forth. But these men are not, or these people are not filled with good things. They're filled with wickedness. They're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's quite a list. And I'll tell you, wherever the truth is rejected, it's miserable. It's miserable for individuals. It's miserable in a marriage. It's miserable in a family. It's miserable in a society. It ends in violence, all kinds of deceit and wickedness. And when you are handed over to your lusts, that is the most miserable state that you could possibly ever imagine. No matter how much money you have, or no matter how much of the glory of men you have, it is a miserable state. But then he says in verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God," I find that intriguing. This is a clear statement that even these people who have a hardened conscience, in their hearts, they know. They know the law of God. It says they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They're not ignorant of this. Every human being knows that God has a law, and that people who act wickedly deserve death. So every human being in their heart knows that a murderer deserves death. We can argue capital punishment all day long, but every human being knows that such a person deserves death. Wickedness deserves to be punished. It's kind of funny. We all know it when the wickedness is against us. But when I do it, well, maybe not. I mean, isn't that how man is? Man is so irrational when it comes to morality. This is man's depravity. But he does know. And then it says they not only do the same, in other words, they don't only do these things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Man loves rebellion and he loves other rebels. He hates the truth. Man's condition is summarized by Paul in this whole section all the way down to Romans 3, where we find that whether you're a pagan, an idolater, whether you're a Jew with the law, all mankind, every human being is a sinner and rejected. And you know the passage, but this is kind of how he ends the whole section when he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already, talking about the Jews, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles are all under sin. All under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable or guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given, among other reasons, because there are other reasons given in Scripture, but one of the main reasons the law was given was to show us that we're not righteous, that we are lawbreakers, and that we are sinners. Of course, this then leads us to verses 16 and 17, which is God's solution, and that is the gospel. And let me just say a few words about this in the little bit of time we have left. I just want to observe, when he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, for salvation is to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And I want you to observe here that this is speaking of special revelation. The gospel, in essence, is the message of the Word of God. The Word of God is the only way in which anybody can come to the knowledge of the truth regarding salvation. It is the only way that anyone could ever actually come into fellowship with God. It is the only way that anybody can come into a relationship with God. It is the only way that any heart could ever or will ever be changed. God changes hearts through the gospel. Without the gospel, all that we would know is what I just read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. That's what we would know. It is only the gospel. And through the word of God, again, as Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is the word of God that God uses to convert the soul. It is special revelation. We observe that the gospel is fundamentally a message, an objective, propositional truth. It's not an experience. It's not a ritual. It's a message. It is a rational message with words, with objective propositional truth. Propositional truth is simply statements of what is. If you can think of it this way, propositional truth is something that could be falsifiable or verified. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is a message. It is literally the word of God. Let me just briefly observe several things in this text about the gospel. First of all, we notice the source of the gospel. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." The gospel is not the power of man. It's not the word of men. It is the power of God. It is from God. The gospel, of course, you know, gospel means good news. It's the good news that through Christ there is salvation from sin and eternal life. But it is, the source of it is God himself. It is the power of God. The gospel is from God. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot make himself righteous. Man cannot please God. As we saw all the way back in Genesis this morning, we saw Cain tried to bring his good works and thought he would be accepted. There's nothing good you can do to be accepted before God. God must provide the means, and he does through the gospel. We observe also the purpose of the gospel. It's for salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from God's wrath. Salvation from sin. Salvation from our own perversity, from our own lusts, from the foolishness of our own hearts, from death, and from eternal hell. It's not salvation from low self-esteem. It's not salvation from a broken life. It's salvation from your perverse heart, from your wickedness, from your sin, from that which you truly deserve, which is hell. It's salvation from that. Of course, that's the stumbling block. People don't want to acknowledge that they deserve hell. But this is the purpose of the gospel, is to save you from yourself and from the damnation you deserve. We observe the recipients of the gospel. It's to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Listen, the gospel is available to every single human being. If you're sitting here today and you don't believe the gospel, you haven't turned to Christ, listen, the gospel is for you. The gospel is for every single human being. I can say to anywhere in the world, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved from your sin. It's so simple. It really is. The gospel is amazingly simple. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, when you believe, you are acknowledging that you can't save yourself and that you're a sinner. When you believe, you're acknowledging that everything God says about you in his word is true. When you believe, you are believing everything that God says about himself. And you must understand this, that fundamentally salvation is believing God's word. Without exception. You say, well, I don't like that part or this part. My friends, are you saved? A saved person will never say that. If you're saved, you believe. You say, I might not understand that. That might not make sense to me. But you know what? I believe it. That's salvation. Salvation receives what God says. Salvation does not put a limit on what God can tell you. But listen, it's available to everyone. And the response to the gospel is to believe. That is what it is, to believe the gospel. It's not a work. It's not a ritual. Man always wants to pervert the gospel into man-made religion. They always want to pervert it into a ritual. Oh, well, you mean you got baptized? No, I don't mean you got baptized. I mean you believe the gospel. Now, when you believe the gospel, you get baptized because you're told to be baptized, but baptism doesn't save you. Taking communion doesn't save you. Doing some ritual, saying some particular prayer, like the sinner's prayer, doesn't save you. It is true that when you are saved, it's usually results in a prayer. You call upon the Lord. But listen, there's no ritual prayer that if you just say this prayer, you're saved. Man always wants to turn it into something other than regeneration. He wants to turn it into something he can do. But salvation is to those who believe. And that is a supernatural work of God that you can't accomplish yourself. And even that is meant to cause you to call on the name of the Lord. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't think any Christian is, I mean, I know I've often felt that, right? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, that lastly, then, I just observed the result of the gospel. Or maybe, result might not be the best word, but the point is this. The result of the gospel is verse 17. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The result of the gospel is not that you feel better about yourself, not that you have an enjoyable life. The result of the gospel is that you receive righteousness. That is the result of the gospel. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. That you were, like Romans 1 speaks of, a man or woman given to your lusts, given to walking after the world, following the god of this world, as it says in Ephesians 2. But the gospel delivers you from that and makes you righteous. First of all, in regard to your standing, righteousness is a gift from God. Again, this is the point of the whole book of Romans, the righteousness of God. And it begins with justification. Righteousness, a righteous standing before God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. The forgiveness of your sins. But my friend, it doesn't end there. The gospel was given so that you would live righteously. And if you have been justified and regenerated, you will also be sanctified day by day. Because that's the purpose of the gospel. The gospel was not only to declare you righteous, it was to make you righteous. So that you would actually walk in a way that is pure, that your mind would be pure, that your desires would be pure, your thoughts would be pure, your life would be pure, your words would be pure. This is the purpose of the gospel. It was not to just give you a free ticket to heaven so you can go live how you want and then end up in heaven. Paul warns us over and over again, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap damnation. He says corruption. He's talking about hell. Listen, Christ gave his life on the cross. Not only that we would have a righteous standing, but that we would actually be righteous and walk in righteousness. I end with these verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. There are many passages that speak of this, but I want to observe the fact here that, say, how does God do this? It is through special revelation. It is through the written word of God. Jesus said, right? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How does God purify us? How does he cleanse us? Well, he does it first by the blood of Christ. That's how we're forgiven. But how does he change us? He changes us by the word of God. You know, it's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But here he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, seeing that his divine power has granted to us, I love this, everything pertaining to life and godliness, that's eternal life and godliness See, everything we need, he's given us through his power. How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I ask you, how do you know? What does it mean, the true knowledge of him, the true knowledge of Christ? What is it? It's through the word of God. He says in verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." This is the word of God. "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." No, that doesn't mean you're little gods. It means you partake of his holiness, which is a profound thought. How do you do it? Through the word of God, through the promises, through his divine power revealed through the word of God, through the knowledge of Christ. And then he says in verse 4, I love this, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." It's Romans 1. How can you escape this world and all its folly and all its lusts? And I will say that probably the temptation that we have in this country to follow our lusts is probably the greatest temptation any culture, any church, and any culture has ever faced. There are so many things in this world, in this country, to take you away from Christ. There are so many things to lust after. There is so much to covet. There are so many good things in this life that you can set your affections on rather than Christ. But you see, the solution is still the same. Set your affections on Christ. Which is another way of saying, set your affections on the promises of God. Which is another way of saying, set your affections on the Word of God. Because that is the only thing that changes any man's heart. And if you will not be changed by the Word of God, you will follow your lusts. And I will tell you, the end is ugly. Very ugly. Listen, trust in the Lord. Seek the Lord. Obey the Lord. The Word of God is the thing by which God makes us holy, not only in standing, but in truth, as we seek him day by day in his Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the gospel. The gospel which tells us that it is only by the grace of God, the free gift of God, that we can have eternal life, that we can be forgiven, and that we can actually be made righteous. We thank you truly that you have given us everything that we need, first of all, to be saved through the gospel, through the knowledge of the Word of God, but also to be changed day by day. You have given us not only the Word of God, but as you revealed in the Word of God, you have given us the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Yes, it requires effort on our part to walk in truth. Yes, it requires choices on our part. But Lord, everything that we need, you have given us by your divine power through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. And I pray earnestly that we as Christians would truly, day by day, walk in the truth. Lord, enable us to forsake this world, to forsake the things of this life, and to set our affections on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. May we truly look for that day when he shall return and call us home. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall be with him forever. We thank you for the promise that he will return for us. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. May we honor you, Lord, even today in all of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.